Good afternoon. We talked this morning about where our culture's been headed for quite some time and how this can impact any one of us. And I gathered from some of the comments from some of you afterward that perhaps to a lesser degree than me, but some of you have felt touched by this sin of selfishness. It's real easy for it to creep in. I know we all have got a little bit of it, but some of us may struggle more with it than others. But regardless, God does not call us to do anything for which He is not willing and able to equip us. So if He calls us to be centered upon Him and upon others rather than ourselves, then He'll give us a way to realize that in our lives. And we looked at the first step being seeing selfishness through His eyes. That is, through the lens of Scripture. And we saw that what God has to say about being self-willed and driven by selfish ambitions and being self-seeking is a very ugly thing. And furthermore, we can see in our own experience where self-seeking can get us, or in the experience at least of others. None of these things is going to be profound that we're looking at today, but I hope they're practical. I think they are. Number two, the thing we can do, they all start with S, is we can saturate our mind with Scripture. You know, to a large degree, the way to conquer any sin is about the same. You can take the same rubric, the same template, and apply that to almost any sin in your life. So some of this is the sort of thing we've heard many, many times. But think about this with me for just a moment. The Bible teaches us that the purpose of learning Scripture is not academic. You know, I was sitting next to, Lee Summit has what's called Downtown Days. Some of you have probably been there for that. And Murray Road, for a number of years, had a booth at Downtown Days. And I don't know, about 6-7 years ago, our booth was put right next to a dog training company called Sit Dog Sit or something like that. And this guy would get out there and do demonstrations with his dog to show how well he trained his dog. Well, he and I would have time. We're both sitting under our respective tents, but we'd be sitting next to each other and we'd get to chatting. This guy used to be in ministry with the Christian churches, and he had left that. I didn't probe that story. If I had the opportunity now, I would. But he still had an interest in things spiritual. And as we're talking, we got to talking about the subject of Bible study, as in like group Bible study. And he made this statement. I've maybe mentioned this here before, but man, it really jumped out at me. He said, you know, Bible studies are touted as the solution to problems we see among believers. And he would not say that it wouldn't have a place at all. He goes, but he makes this statement. He says, most Christians are educated well beyond their level of obedience. And I heard that and I thought, isn't that right? Now, does that mean Bible study doesn't have a place? Of course not. We stir up pure minds by way of reminder. But I tell all that because sometimes I have felt like, I've seen it in myself, and I've seen it in others, where our Bible studies can almost become an academic exercise. Where we can come in with all kinds of research done, or maybe we know what this measurement is, and how many miles it was from this place, and what this cultural center was like. And I'm not saying those things don't have their place. I, of all people, would not say that. I like to include some of that. I do think it can help us get context and help us to understand. But ultimately, information is not worth anything if it does not result in transformation. That is the purpose of learning what the Bible says. That is the purpose. And better to know very little and be transformed by that very little than to know a lot and not be. So when we talk here about saturating our minds with Scripture, that's the purpose we have a view to. Not just learning what God says about this, but bringing it into our mind and our hearts. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. What was he saying? What's allowing me, Lord, to refrain from sinning against you as frequently as I used to? By incorporating, bringing your word into my heart. And how are we going to do that? Well, first of all, we're going to need to read it. We live in an age where we have our own copies of the Bible, where we can read. We need to listen to it. We need to read it. We need to think about it. The mind is like the stomach. It's not how much you eat so much as it is how much you digest. Einstein made the following statement. He said, "The significant problems we face today cannot be solved at the same level of thinking we were at when we created them." The significant problems we face today cannot be solved at the same level of thinking we were at when we created them. Now, I don't know what he was talking about for sure when he said that, but isn't that true of life? A child makes a mistake. They do something here that we know as adults was not a wise move, and it has this consequence. Well, if they want to fix that and avoid that problem, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to grow in knowledge, and they're going to have to mature so that their outlook on that is different than it used to be. And we have to do the same thing. We climb the mountain of faith so that we can look down on our own lives and see it in a more broad and enlightened and comprehensive way. Reading, thinking about the Word of God is the way to do that. Thinking about the Word of God. And I'm talking about meditation here. I'm going to give you the passages. We don't have time to linger on them. But Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. And then again in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. The exact same progression is described. You meditate on the Word of God, which helps you to obey the Word of God, and then that obedience results in success. This is what God told Joshua to do. Meditate on the Word of God that you may obey it, and then you're going to prosper. And Psalm 1 teaches the same thing. So how much time do you spend just thinking about what God says? And I'm not talking, of course, you know, we hear the word meditation and we may get this Eastern view, you know, where people are sitting there with their crossed legs and they're nothing like that. But have you ever just taken a passage and think, okay, I've heard this passage my whole life, but you know, I'm not exactly sure what it's talking about. I'm just going to post that in my car. I'm going to post that, you know, here on my desk or whatever. And I'm just going to mull this over. And maybe I'm going to jot a few notes down as the week goes by and see if I can kind of figure this out. Or I'm going to take this phrase, Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And I'm going to ask myself as the week goes on, maybe I'll even keep a little piece of paper here. If I catch myself getting ready to do something motivated by that, I'm just going to scribble it down. Okay, I found myself going down this road. This passage tells me not to do this, so this passage is pertinent to this area of my life. Things along those lines, but giving it real thought. Now, with Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 in mind, we're going to let them guide us on step 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, then, number 3, stop selfish or self-centered actions and attitude. And that verse 3 gave us both of those, actions and attitudes. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is just brass tacks practical. This is a call to look at what's motivating me, and if I find myself getting ready to do something or planning something, and when I look in my heart and I realize that really what's motivating this is a desire to make a name for myself or to get a pat on the back or whatever, if it's self-oriented, I'm just going to stop. I'm not going to do this. Not until I purify my motivations. And I'm able to do that. What did James say to the double-minded? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I can do this. So I make a decision, you know, I was gonna make this pie and take it over here to my neighbor. But you know, I have to admit to myself what was really motivating me is I want that neighbor to think I'm a good person or I want to look good. Tell you what, I'm gonna get down in prayer. And Lord, please help me through this. If I can't do this with a holier motivation than that, I'm not going to do it. And if I can get my motivation to something that lines up with your will, then I'll proceed. But stop. We're trying to change habits here. I cannot fill a hole until I stop digging the hole. So I've got to stop the old ways. The old man has to be stopped. And then, as I'm doing this, I'm going to work on these attitudes. He says in Philippians 2:3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind, what's another word for that? Humility. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that. Three times in the Bible, it says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Somebody once said, God sends the proud away empty because they come full of themselves. Pride keeps me from thinking clearly and realistically. Somebody once said that as the chest swells, the brain shrinks. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. People have done a lot of foolish things. I've done some foolish things in my life, and it was pride. Self-centered, self-absorption, a desire for notoriety or being noticed, at least, that drove it. My soccer coach, when I was in high school, you know, he was like a lot of these guys. He'd been a football coach or a track coach, then suddenly soccer was getting popular, and so he thought, I'll coach the soccer team. And so we had basically had an old football coach, it felt like, coaching our soccer team, but he did a pretty good job. My senior year, we had the guys who score the goals are called the forwards, if you're familiar with soccer. And we had some guys who were good players, but they were ball hogs. You know, they wanted to be the guys to score, and so they would not pass when it would be helpful. They would not do things that would be more team-oriented that would have helped us win some more games. And the coach didn't ever call them out by name, but he would say, we've got some guys on this team who are legends in their own minds. And I have learned since, I think, that he got that from somebody else. But do you think of yourself that way? Do you dream of yourself being noticed by a circle of friends or by people in the church or just being better than other people? Knowing God makes us humble. Knowing ourselves keeps us humble. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think how. Soberly. What's the word sober mean? It just means serious. That's Paul's 2,000-year-old way of saying, get real. Think of yourself realistically. None of those guys was going to be a legend. Together they could have been very good, but none of them were going to be as great as they may have wanted to be or thought they were in their own mind. When I think about myself realistically, I see things in my life I don't want anybody else to know about. In other words, mistakes I've made, thoughts that cross my mind. Anybody here want to share with us their darkest thoughts? We're laughing because we know we have them, right? Even if we don't let them linger, we mature in Christ, we get to the place where maybe we don't let them linger so much at all, but they cross our minds. We're tempted, if only momentarily, to think a certain way, to act a certain way, to talk a certain way. And we've done those things in the past. I'm certain that if we started over here with Bill, and Bill would be very glad to start, and we had everybody open up the door to their closet and tell us their deepest, darkest secrets, you know, there'd probably be some jaws hit the floor. In some ways, well, I don't know if that would be good or not, but we'd see ourselves more realistically. Paul is telling us to think realistically. When I see myself for who I really am, my weaknesses, my sins, so forth, it's much easier to esteem others better than myself. I was talking with a family member. This has been, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. And, you know, we were talking about some of the things we notice in the church, some members of the church, and some of those things can be discouraging. Sometimes they can just be downright infuriating. But I said to him, I was like, you know, one of the things I've thought to myself is some of the brethren who disappoint me, who don't seem to grow as I would wish they would in some cases. But I've had to admit this to myself. I think in some of these people, I mean, what you see is what you get. These are genuine people, and the worst things they do are on display. And I've had to admit that in my life, the worst things I've done are things that have been hidden and dark and secret. He's like, yeah, you're right. When we start seeing ourselves realistically, it's easy to let other people off the hook. One of the things about pride, and C.S. Lewis spoke to it well, here's what he said. Pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or among unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. Pride always pits me, if only in my heart, against other people. They are threats, or they are rivals, or they are useful idiots, but they are not blessings and people worthy of my selfless service. So, Philippians 2:3 is a call to start seeing myself realistically and start appreciating the good in others. When I view myself for what I really am, again, it becomes much easier to put others above myself. Pride lifts me up. Humility lifts others up. Step number four. Start giving attention to the needs of others. Again, you're nothing profound, but it's a call to action. What did James say in James 1? We need to be careful not to become forgetful what? What's a forgetful hearer? Alright. You know, interesting that that word was actually used, I think it may have been after biblical times, but it was used of a forgetful hearer. It was used to describe somebody who, when they would come and listen, maybe they would listen to some orator, it might not even be church related, but they would be deeply involved. Oh yeah, this is good. Oh man, that's really interesting, and taking notes and everything, but then they wouldn't become a true disciple. We can do that. We can sit here and, boy, that lesson was really convicting. Boy, what you said was just right on. Oh, I needed to hear that. You sure stepped on my toes. And I'm not saying that because of today. I've just, you know, we've all said these things. We've heard these things down through the years. And sadly, sometimes the people who say, you sure stepped on my toes and I sure needed to hear that. And months or years go by and you may think to yourself, they still need to hear it. Nothing's changed. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Look out for, skopeo in the Greek, S-K-O-P-E-O. Pay attention, like a scope. Look at and pay attention to the interests of others. If you've got a problem with selfishness or self-centeredness, your tendency is to want others to pay careful attention to you and your interest. Now it's time to mature and pay careful attention to the interests of others. You flee the first, you pursue the second. You remove the first, you replace it with the second. That's what we're talking about here, putting off and putting on. It's time to stop loving yourself and start loving your neighbor. And to do that, you don't wait for a feeling and you don't wait for some spiritual experience. You take action. This is brass tacks, life-changing stuff. It doesn't matter if part of my flesh says, well, I don't really care about that or I don't want to do it. If I know it's right and the best part of me wants to do what's right, then it's time to do what's right and rehabituate myself. We're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. I was surprised at that. It's quoted 7 and alluded to 2 more times. It's actually a quotation from Leviticus. But all those times, 10 altogether, love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus said that's the second commandment, right? The first and greatest was to love the Lord your God. Here, this is the second and greatest commandment. And yet James chapter 2 verse 8, if someone wants to take a peek there for us, this law to love your neighbor as yourself, what does James call it? James chapter 2 verse 8. The royal law. Now, when you hear royal, what do you think of? What was that? King. All right. So Jesus said the first and greatest command is to love the Lord your God. But now James refers to the second command and he calls it the royal law. It's the kingly law. Well, what's going on? Well, context is everything. James is talking about our horizontal relationships, our relationships with people. And when it comes to our relationships with people, the kingly law is that second law. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's that look like? How do I do that? I give my attention. I give my time. I give my heart to paying attention to others. Over and over in the Bible, you read a word, you read a verse about love, and right in there with it will be the word give. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So to love my neighbor as myself means I'm going to give. All kinds of ways. The very first time we come across the word neighbor is Exodus 3, when the children of Israel went to all their neighbors and asked for their gold and jewels and all that. And the neighbors gave. Now, granted, that was a unique circumstance. But the very first time, Exodus 3:22, we come across neighbors. Neighbors are giving. And that sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. Loving my neighbor is about being a neighbor, and being a neighbor is about being a giver. Remember one of the questions in that survey? Are you a giver or a taker? And who would be the best person to answer that question? You think, well, I'd be the best person because I know myself better than anybody else. That's not always true. Sometimes we maybe ought to ask someone close to us. It could be anybody. It could be a child. It could be a spouse, a good friend. I'm reading a book called Integrity right now. Don't read it before you've read the Bible. Focus the Bible, but Integrity is a good book. It's written by a Bible-believing man. One of the main focuses of his book is the importance, if you're going to be a person of integrity, of leaning into the truth. Being interested in what the truth says, whatever it is. And he said there's a church in Chicago. I don't know what the church is, and it doesn't sound like they're following the biblical pattern to the degree they need to be. But he says they've grown in huge numbers, and they have an interesting saying among them. One member will say to the other, give me the final 10%. And they all have this understanding, this is what the final 10% is. Maybe you've just taught a class or something, and your fellow member says to you, you say, well, how did I do? And they say, oh, you did a good job, really appreciate that. And you go, give me the final 10%. Because it's like what Lyndon Johnson told somebody one time. Don't listen for what they tell you. Listen for what they're not telling you. And, you know, we've all done that. And it's not deceptive. It's just we share something encouraging. We could mention something negative, but we don't want to do that, or we don't feel like it's appropriate. Well, that's the final 10%. And a culture has been developed in this group where I want it all. Tell me so I can genuinely improve. Give me a gift. Give me the final 10%. Ask a friend, a close friend, a spouse, a family member. In your estimation, and I want it all, give me the final 10%. Would you call me a giver or a taker? What can you give that you've been selfishly keeping for yourself? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Could you give some more time? There's money we talk about. Your talents? How are you using those talents? Food. Your home. Families have been getting smaller. Homes have been getting bigger. That's another lesson for another time. But we've all, just about everybody in this room, has got homes that can be used very easily for hospitable purposes. How's that home of yours being used for God's glory? And for others. Affection. Do you have a child whom you've never told them you love them? Fathers particularly, that really messes with some sons. I've seen that really mess with the heads of some young men. I mean, really, just send them into a tailspin. My dad's never told me he loves me. Or some other version of it. My dad's never told me he's proud of me. Conversation. Forgiveness. That's a tough one, isn't it? Forgiveness. You got anybody you got a grudge against right now? You got anybody who's wrong, who's truly wronged you, and you've not forgiven them? I was reading a book, again by a Bible-believing man. It was really helpful to me. It was called I Know I Should Forgive, But. And this guy goes through about 12 different reasons people have. Bible-believing people, and they come to his counseling office and they'll tell him, I know I should forgive, but. And he goes through the buts. And what is a biblical response to them? And there were a couple chapters, one particularly, but a couple of them that really hit home with me. And he said, one of the things that people really struggle with is when you've got a person who has wronged you deeply, and they're not sorry. They maybe won't even acknowledge it. If you try to talk to them, it's like talking to a brick wall. You get nowhere. Maybe they try to justify their behavior, or they don't acknowledge their behavior, or they try to put the guilt on you, blah, blah, blah. But he's manipulating people. They maybe don't even know they're manipulative. They can be parents. They can be siblings. What do you do with that situation? Because you know you've been wronged. And they're never going to tell you they're sorry. What do you do with that situation? Well, of course, our answer, will you forgive them? Yeah, but the heart says, how? There's a biblical answer. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember Paul talking about Alexander the coppersmith? This verse used to puzzle me. I think I finally understand it. 2 Timothy 4 verse 14, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Could someone read 2 Timothy 4, 14 from a translation other than the King James or New King James? 2 Timothy 4, 14. If you've got an NIV or an NAS or an ESV, 2 Timothy 4, 14.
NIV, Alexander the metal worker, did a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done.
He says, Alexander the coppersmith.
Yeah, notice those newer translations, they don't have that word may there. In other words, it's not necessarily that Paul is saying, oh, Alexander the coppersmith really wronged me a lot of ways. I hope the Lord gets him. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me wrong in many ways. The Lord's going to handle it. What we do sometimes when we won't forgive somebody is we've got this little jail cell in our own heart. And we put them in that jail cell. And we're holding them there until they tell us they're sorry. And if they're not going to tell us they're sorry, we're going to hold it right there. And this man just, it's kind of corny, but it's true. He goes, what we need to do is we need to transfer him to the Jesus jail. Look, wrongs do have to be paid for. Every wrong will be paid for. You ever thought about that? Every wrong will be paid for. Either I will let the Lord pay for it on the cross, or I will pay for it. But God's the one who handles all that. So when someone's done me wrong and I'm tempted to withhold forgiveness, I'm not going to give that to them, what can I say? I can say, Lord, they did me wrong. And they owe for what they've done. But Lord, you have not put it in my hands to exact revenge. I'm transferring them to you. And I hope this person will let the Lord Jesus pay for their debt. But Lord, I realize that's your affair. That's your business. So you're not letting them off the hook. You're not saying, hey, this wrong was done. It doesn't have to be paid for. You're just simply saying, making sure they pay for it is not my job. And Lord, I'm giving it to you because it's your job. You'll take care of it. I no longer hold this against them. They don't owe me. They owe you. That helped me. You have anybody you're withholding forgiveness from?
The reading this morning was that was done this morning as that in effect. Talking about Matthew 6:14.
Yeah. Yeah.
that I worry about some people that have grudges. God is forgiven. If you want to be forgiven for the things that you do, and everybody sins, unless you're willing to forgive others, God won't forgive you.
Yeah. And forgiveness, by the way, is not the same as being reconciled. Those are two separate events. I can forgive a person who's wronged me and who's not sorry for it and who's not going to repent from it. And that does not mean I'm suddenly going to start treating them as if our relationship's the same or like it used to be. Not at all. I just simply say, I'm not holding that against you anymore. That's between you and God. Now, if you want us to have a relationship, that's going to take some reconciling. That's going to take some change on your part. But that's a whole different matter. Sometimes we confuse what forgiveness is, and that's part of it too. It doesn't mean I feel all warm and fuzzy towards them. It doesn't mean, you know, they're not consequences, but you've heard all that before.
If their sins against you should mess up your life.
That's right. That's right. Spend 5 minutes every day prayerfully considering what and how you can give to those whom God has placed in your path. The priest and the Levite, when they saw that man on the side of the road, what did they do? You remember what Jesus said? They're walking down the road and they see him there. And what does it say? It says they passed on the other side. You can just see people doing that. They see it. That's what they did. And why did they do that? I mean, I'm reading into the story here, but I think we can safely say, why do people avoid? Yeah, and why? Selfishness. I don't want to give of my time. I don't want to give of my money. This is going to make me uncomfortable, et cetera, et cetera. They did a study. It was like either at Yale or Harvard, I think. This was very disturbing. They had a bunch of divinity students, and they had them get sermons ready on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then after that, they told those students, some of them at least, that as they were sent out after having given their presentation or whatever, they were told, oh, you're late for an exam. And then outside the door, some distance, was put somebody who looked like they'd been, you know, abused, beaten, or whatever, laying there. And the percentage of these divinity students who, because they thought they were late, just walked right on past, it was a big percentage. As many of you know, our family doesn't celebrate Christmas. I'm not here to talk about Christmas. That's not my point at all. In fact, I want to quote from a book that talks about Christmas. Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Remember the famous scene? Jacob Marley's ghost comes in, and Scrooge is talking to him. And Scrooge says to him, oh, Jacob, you were always a good man of business. Jacob's response, business? Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. What was he saying? This is what life should have been about. I focused in me, myopic little thing, this little thing was about me. And all this other stuff that was really what life was about. Serving ourselves is not what life is about. In fact, until I give of myself, I know very little of what it is to live. Whoever desires to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it what? More abundantly. Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold. Well, he's talking about heaven, right? Shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. There's 100-fold version of life to be experienced here and now. It's the abundant life. But Jesus is telling you and me, you don't get the abundant life until you lay your life down. You lay it down at the feet of the Lord, and as a fruit of that, you lay it down for others. You don't lose yourself by being selfless. Your life doesn't diminish as you give it to others. It expands. One person put it this way. How much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it. You would break out of this tiny and tawdry theater in which your own little plot is always being played. And you would find yourself under a freer sky. When we think about others, our world expands and our own pain becomes less intense because it's no longer our primary focus. Think of the most joyful people you know in your life. Just in your own mind. Who are the top two or three most joyful people you know in your life? I think I could almost guarantee they are likely some of the most selfless people in your life as well. The two go hand in hand. So I'll close with this. God gives the abundant life to those who, in giving their lives to Him, give their lives to others. This is the essence of loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's at the heart, brethren, of what we're supposed to be. They'll know we are Christians by our love for one another. And when they are dealing with you at work and they're dealing with you at the Lions Club, whatever you might be a part of, or the game, or in the community, or in your neighborhood. We have a neighbor. Now we live out in the country. Everyone's sitting on 5 or 8 acres, you know. Admittedly, there's not much interaction among the neighbors at all. And I am not gifted with my hands, so I'm just almost literally useless to my neighbors. That is something I lament a little bit, you know. Someone, if his tractor's broken down or something, guy over here, there's very little I can do to help with that. Some people are very gifted in that way and can offer their help quite quickly. Well, anyway, there's a farmer who lives right nearby. His name's Steve Briscoe. His family used to own all that land that all our homes are sitting on. They sold it back in the 80s. You know what the neighbors call Steve? Saint Steve. He's a Baptist. Good guy. He goes out of his way for people all the time. And you've got these worldly people, but they notice. They notice. We each need to find the ways we can give. I can't give the same way Steve Briscoe gives. But there are other ways I can. And I need to maximize them. And we all need to do the same thing. And the more we maximize our efforts on behalf of God's priorities and other people's needs, the smaller we will become in our sphere of life. And the bigger our life becomes. It becomes abundant. Hundredfold what it is now. I thank you for your attention. Our time is more than up. The gospel invitation is extended as it is every time we gather. And just think of who's calling you. Just think of who's calling you. A God who would come to earth and allow himself to be spat on. Have you ever been spat on? Who would allow himself to be spat on and abused. And then, as you've heard Rick discuss, I got to hear a version of that lesson up in Iowa about a month ago. That was something. I'd never thought about that, but I think it adds up. It may be that Jesus experienced 3 hours of quote-unquote hell on earth. And if that is the case, think of the God who is calling you. Love like that ought to inspire us to jump right up and say, Lord, here am I, send me. The invitation is extended. Let's stand and sing.